Church, it's good to be together as we celebrate the risen Jesus. It all began with Mary Magdalene. She was the very first Christian apostle. We tend to think of some other names when we think of the apostles, right? Like Paul or John or Peter. But on that first Easter Sunday, we have Mary Magdalene, the first disciple who was sent out to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. The story begins in John chapter 20. The text says in verse 1, Sophia read it this morning, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Of course, it takes Mary some time to wrap her head around what is going on that day. At first, she thinks what really any of us would have thought. That through the night, some people came and they rolled the stone away and they took Jesus' body as some kind of cruel act or hoax. But then when she sees Jesus, when he actually speaks her name, her eyes are opened to something she never and no one ever thought was possible. The great stone of death had been cast aside. The stone had been rolled away. Jesus was alive. And Mary will forever have the honor of being the first apostle who shares this good news with other people. And when we take a step back from the Easter story and we look at the scriptures, we come to see that actually Mary Magdalene had known Jesus for quite some time before that day. The Bible tells us a few things about her. First, we read that Mary actually had been healed by Jesus from tormenting spirits. We're also told that she worked to support Jesus' ministry. She helped out with the food that Jesus and the disciples, other disciples needed to eat and other practical things. She supported his ministry. And we also know that Mary, along with her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus, they were close friends of Jesus. He would stay at their family home whenever he was on his way to Jerusalem. This much we know. But I've always wondered about Mary. I've wondered where her friendship with Jesus began. Right? Like all the Marvel movies, right, these days, they have an origin story. Right? It's the backstory that tells you how that person became the hero that they are or the villain that they are. Right? It's the origin story. It's like Spider-Man, the origin story, radioactive spider, wrestling, a robbery that he lets happen, Uncle Ben, if you know, you know. There's a backstory. It's the story before the story. And I've often wondered, what does Mary's origin story look like? Where did her journey with Jesus start? What was it about him that made her come to the tomb early in the morning when the city was at a fever pitch following his crucifixion a few days before? I mean, we all have an origin story, right? Now, we can't be certain of what Mary's origin story is, where it all started. We can't be certain because the Bible actually doesn't tell us specifically. But some scholars have suggested that Mary's origin story is found somewhere in the scriptures in John chapter 8, the beginning of John chapter 8. And I want to lead you into that story this morning because whether it's Mary's origin story or not, it has something to teach us about our origin story and the origin story of Easter. And so I invite you to turn with me there to John chapter 8. If you've got a device, you can type it in and it magically pops up there. John chapter 8, or it's on page 746 in the Pew Bible. John 8, I'm going to read the first 11 chapters. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, from the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we pray that you would, that we would open our hearts afresh to your word, your living word, that we would take up a posture that says, "Jesus, we know you have something that we need, so would you, by your grace, give us what we need?" Whether we're considered believers in this place or we simply found ourselves in church because we're being kind to the person who invited us, I pray, Jesus, that your living word would speak to all of us because you have the keys to life. And we pray your blessing on these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Jesus is teaching in the temple courts that day, and at this point in his ministry, he's caused a bit of a stir, quite a stir actually, in town. On one hand, Jesus has many followers who are hanging on his every word. But on the other hand, are a throng of people who want to hang him for every word. And so this group gathers to listen to him in the temple. And as Jesus teaches, a group of religious leaders join in the lesson because they have a point of their own to make. They drag with them a woman caught in adultery. That's what the text says. We aren't given her name. We're simply given this crass description. Now, I think it's worth pausing to say that this is a really strange thing to have happen. It's cruel, even, isn't it? And maybe you're here and you're kind of new to church and you're thinking, you know what, these Christians are off their nut. Sitting in a room on a beautiful sunny day telling a story like this. And I get it. But here's the thing. What we're reading here is what both secular and religious scholars alike would consider an historical event. There is enough evidence to say with some certainty that what we read here actually took place, albeit a long time ago in a different part of the world. And the details of historical moments like this one, they often sound strange to us today because we're so far removed from the culture and the time in which they actually took place. For instance, later in this woman's story, the people ask Jesus if the woman should be stoned. Now, being stoned means something very different here in Canada today than it did in the first century Jerusalem, right? Are you catching my drift? It's not my drift. But the point is, that real stories from the past, they sometimes sound strange to us because we don't understand the culture in which they took place. But we need to learn to them. We need to learn from them. We need to listen to them because they have something to teach us. And so this poor woman, she's dragged in front of this crowd and she's completely exposed. Something that she wants to keep secret has been brought into the light. She's humiliated. And it must have been an excruciating moment for her. In many respects, this woman is the victim in the story. But I'm going to come to that in just a moment, because there's something else that we need to see that we're inclined to overlook in this story. You see, this woman had participated in the breaking of something good and sacred. She had had an affair. And the text doesn't tell us how it all happened, whether it was passion, simply her passion that drove her, or whether there was a measure of coercion from a man with power. We don't know. It's a strange detail that the man is actually absent, and it's her who's brought before the crowd. What a cruel thing. But what is clear is that the woman had been a willing participant in the breaking apart of a marriage, whether it was her own or the marriage of the man she was with. For her, there was no hiding what she had done. She doesn't try to do that in the text. And there was no denying what she had done. She doesn't try to do that either. She is simply a woman caught in sin. And we don't like to talk about sin, of course, in our culture. We're inclined to sweep it under the rug, to look the other way, to say it's nobody's business, to say that it's no big deal. But the truth of the matter is, sin is a big deal. There are times in life when we fail. And sometimes our failures, they hurt. They hurt us and they hurt other people around us. Sin gets in the way of human flourishing. It's what it does. I can remember a time early in my marriage when I was upset with Gina, my wife, for something. I can't really remember what it was. She probably said something about Manchester United, which is my favorite soccer team, and they're awful. She probably said that. Anyways, the point is, it was not a big deal. I don't remember what the argument was about, but I do remember deciding in some place in my body to give her the cold shoulder for the rest of the afternoon. Have you ever done that? I see some of you saying no, but you're wrong. You've done that. We've all done that. Of course we have. We do that kind of thing, right? But the question is, can any good ever come out of that kind of thing? Of course not. It only results in more bitterness and more brokenness, because that's essentially what sin does. No one can flourish under sin's curse. And so the kindness of God is the kind of kindness that doesn't look the other way. But it says, look at that thing you want to keep hidden. Let's sort that problem out. Sort it out so you can truly thrive, so you can be truly human. And so this woman, she's caught in sin like we all are at points in our life. But note this, she is also caught up in sin as well. Right? She's caught up in sin. She finds herself caught up in the sins of other people. She's being used. She's being used by these leaders to prove a point. Look, partway through verse 3, if you have the text, it's on the screen. It says this: they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in this act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And then it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Cue Admiral Akbar. It's a trap. I know I've got a few Star Wars fans in the crowd here, in the congregation. Right? It's a trap. They're using this to trap Jesus, to discredit him. And they're using the woman as their bait. In her brokenness, she is humiliated to make a point. She wasn't just caught in sin. She was caught up in the sins of others. You see, when the Bible puts its finger on the broken things that God wants to heal in our world, it doesn't simply put its finger on the things we get wrong, like lying and stealing and such. It puts its finger on the wrongs that are even outside of our control, the sins done against us. These get in the way of our human flourishing too. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of a harmful word that was spoken against you, and it set you into a tailspin. Or maybe you've been ridiculed or judged like this woman had been ridiculed and judged. Or perhaps you work for an egotistical boss and your whole workplace is caught up in this person's pride and their arrogance. And so you know what it's like to get caught up in the sins of others. See, sin isn't simply our moral mistakes. It's this force that works under the surface, and it can deform an entire culture. And some of you high school students, you feel this when you walk down the halls, right? You keep your head down and you tread carefully so that you don't get laughed at or made fun of. You see, you're caught up in this teenage culture that is quick to make others look foolish so that the popular can feel powerful. You're caught up in the sins of others. Or we could think about things like the Holocaust or the Rwandan genocide or what happened in Canada with residential schools and the Indigenous peoples of Canada. There are whole people groups who have been caught up in the sins of others. See, we live in this broken world, and if there is one thing that this story teaches us, it's that God doesn't ignore our human brokenness, whether it's the brokenness we've caused or the brokenness we experience. Rather, God has sent Jesus to set right everything that is wrong, both in us and in the world around us, which is actually what we see him doing in the story. Look, it goes on. Jesus is asked, "What should we do with this woman?" Now, for a moment, I want you to imagine being in her shoes. Imagine being exposed before others with some of your greatest mistakes and your deepest shame. Imagine yourself before Jesus with no defense to give, and these accusers are holding stones in their hands, asking, "What should we do with this person, Jesus?" Can you picture yourself in the scene? The text tells us that Jesus quietly takes it all in, and then he bends down and he writes something in the sand. And I wonder what he wrote. As Jesus writes in the sand, the religious leaders, they press him further. "Make your judgment, Jesus. What will it be? What would God have us do with this sinful person?" And Jesus straightens up and he delivers the judgment that they demand. And his response is famous. He says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." And I bet those words, they hung in the air that day. I mean, think of what Jesus is really saying with this judgment. He's taking the accusing finger pointed at the woman and turns it toward everybody there. See, Jesus is making it plain that the woman isn't the only one caught in sin that day. This isn't so much the story of a woman caught in adultery as it is the story of a crowd caught in hypocrisy. It's a story about two different kinds of sinners: those who offer no excuses for their wrongdoing and those who deny they have any. And we should slow down to consider what Jesus is saying to each of us today. Right? The rhetorical nature of his words here, they simply don't end with the crowd. They echo through all of time, all of history, to each one of us here today. Let anyone who is without sin cast the stone. The truth is, no one is qualified to throw stones. We all miss the mark. Sin is a disease that touches every human life, whether we're caught in it or we're caught up in it. We simply don't have the authority or the power to once and for all set right what's wrong. See, none of us can look down our nose at another person and say, "You know what, I'm better than you," because we all fall short. Short of God's goodness, short of the good that he made us for. In the end, all of us are like one of the characters in this story. People who deny our part in the world's brokenness or people who deal with it. And the real question is, the most important question is, how can we deal with it? How can what's wrong in us and in our world be set right again? Well, Jesus is actually telling us. In his own words, Jesus says that the only person worthy of dealing with sin is the one who lives without it. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Let the person who is without sin cast the stone. The only one worthy to set right what's wrong is the person who's done no wrong. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, imagine a judge. And the judge pronounces a guilty verdict over a thief who has just robbed a bank. We can understand that. But now imagine that the judge herself has just been found guilty of tax evasion. She hadn't paid what was owed or required. We wouldn't stand for that, would we? We wouldn't allow one kind of thief to convict another. Why not? Because we know that the guilty have no moral standing to pronounce judgment over others. They have no ground to stand on. But Jesus, the Son of God, the pure, spotless Lamb, Jesus was without sin. He lived a perfect life, the life of God's holiness and love on the earth, which means that he is worthy. He is the only one worthy. He is the only one worthy to cast the stone. But guess what? Jesus doesn't throw the stone. Oh, the mercy and love of God. Jesus doesn't deal with our sin by casting stones at us. And some of you here today, maybe you've lived with this picture of God in your mind, that somehow God is out to punish you for doing something naughty. But Jesus, the Son of God, does not throw stones at sinners. That's not how God intends to set right what we have set wrong. And so how does God deal with our sin? How does he heal our brokenness? Well, that unfolds in the text as well. Look again, verse 8. It says, again, he, Jesus. Again, second time, he stoops down and he wrote on the ground. What's with all the writing on the ground, Jesus? I'd give anything to know what Jesus scribbled on the ground. In fact, scholars have pored over so much ink in trying to describe what he wrote on the ground. Some scholars suggest Jesus was writing out words from the Old Testament, pronouncing his judgment over these religious leaders, that he was scribbling in words like from Jeremiah 17 that says, "Those who turn away from you, God, they will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord." Was Jesus writing these accusers' names in the sand? Other scholars say that he was writing out his verdict. He was writing out a verdict in the sand because in those days, judges wrote out their judgments before they actually made them pronouncements. Was Jesus tracing out the letters of his verdict in the sand? The truth of the matter is, we'll never know because the way the Apostle John tells us the story, he invites us to use our imagination. And here's what I imagine Jesus writing on the ground. I imagine Jesus stooping down and drawing a single line in the sand. And on one side of the line, the side furthest from him, he writes the word sinner. And then on the side closest to him, he writes the words without sin. See, I imagine Jesus illustrating what the religious leaders were doing that day. They were drawing a line in the sand. A line to say who's worthy and who's not. A line to say who's accepted by God and loved by God and those who are not. I imagine Jesus literally drawing the line these people are drawing figuratively. But my imagination doesn't stop there. As the crowd files out one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the text says, I picture Jesus straightening himself up with only the woman left and stepping over the line to stand with her. The one without sin steps over the line to take his place on the sinner's side with the woman, with me, with you. You see, this is why Jesus came. This is the meaning of Easter. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He came to save us from the sins that we're caught in, and he came to heal us from the sin we're caught up in. In the text, Jesus looks at the woman. Could it have been Mary Magdalene? Jesus looks at her and he asks, "Has no one condemned you?" To which she answers, "No one, sir." And then he speaks the words that bring a person from brokenness to healing, from guilt to forgiveness, from death to life. Jesus looks her in the eye and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you, so now live your life to the glory of God." Jesus doesn't cast stones at sinners. Rather, he releases us from their crushing weight. He saves us from the millstones of guilt and shame of our own sin, and he heals us from the stones of other people's sin. More than that, he has come to move the last great stone that marks sin's curse over you and over me, the stone of death. This is the story of Easter. This is what Mary Magdalene was coming to realize outside the tomb that day. On Good Friday, Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself and suffered under their weight. He let all the condemning stones be thrown at him. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds, we are now healed. And then on that glorious day, that first Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene, she arrives at the garden to see with her own eyes what God actually does with the stones of condemnation. Because there in the garden was the last great stone, the stone of sin's curse, the stone that sealed the tomb, the stone that held sinners in death's prison forever. And you know the story, church. Jesus cast the stone away. The stone of death was rolled away. Jesus has opened the way not only for our forgiveness, but for a future that is freed from sin's curse. A life that can be healed of the sins done against us. A life of wholeness and flourishing and goodness. A life that never ends through the power of his Holy Spirit. Church, it's no wonder Mary went running from the tomb as the first apostle that day, saying, "I have seen the risen Lord." And we want you to see her too. I want to invite the worship team forward as I draw things to a close. Friends, this Easter, I want you to know the risen Lord for yourselves like Mary did that day. Jesus has cast the stone away. The power of sin's curse has been broken. Will you receive the gift of new life today? Will you let Jesus do for you what he came at Easter to do? To forgive you and raise you to a new life. A flourishing life with him at the center. All it takes is an honest yes. To say, "Yes, Jesus, forgive me and bring me to life." You can say it in your heart, you can say it out loud, but don't miss the opportunity to say it. "Yes, Jesus, forgive me and bring me to life. Yes, Jesus, forgive me and bring me to life." Don't walk away like the religious leaders did that day. One by one, they left with the stones of brokenness still in their hands. Empty your hands and receive the gift of Easter. Receive Christ. I invite you to stand with me. There is reason to sing today, friends. There is so much reason to sing. Jesus does not throw stones at sinners. He saves us from their crushing weight. And he has rolled the stone of death away. He is risen. He is risen indeed, and we are risen with him. And so as you're able, let us stand and sing on this happy day.